I am blessed. My brother and sister and I are blessed to have our folks around. And so this past week, last couple weeks, Dad and I have been here, is here. Mom and Dad are here every week, most every week. I'm getting a little time with him, which has been fun the last couple weeks. We sit down at McDonald's. We talk politics. We talk baseball. He played the Cardinals. Actually looked at him out of high school. He was 10-0 as a high school pitcher. And Cardinals sent him a letter inviting him to a tryout. And so we've had some good times. So his words and his model to me are like gold. 87 years old, faithful to my mom. 60 some years, gold, modeling, gold. As a kid, Dad would take me every now and then. He worked at the Pentagon. Every now and then, on a Saturday, I would get to go with him. And I remember that his place at the Pentagon changed over the years, because when we first started going, we would run. I had to run with him to keep up over parking lot after parking lot after parking lot after parking lot before we got to the Pentagon. At the end of his career, he pulled right up to the building back in the day. You can't do that now. Back in the day, pulled right up to the building, got out of the car and walked in. And I saw this sign on the door across from where my dad worked. He worked in the chairman's office of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. It's the highest ranking military officer in the country. He worked there for many years. Can you imagine walking in, just having kind of an idea, a clue about what's going on at our great military, seeing that across the hallway, turning, walking into my dad's office, seeing his desk, and what do I see on his desk right across from this but his father's Bible? That sticks with you. My dad loves the Word of God. He's modeled that. Faithful. My dad's words and model is gold. But we're going to take some time and look at the Apostle Paul this morning, and his words are not just gold. They're actually God-breathed. God-breathed. The words that we're going to look at from the Apostle Paul today in the book of two books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are God-breathed. That needs to settle into our thinking and our awareness just a little bit. These words are directly from God. Listen to how Paul describes. Let's read it together, his description. This is in 2 letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy, verses 16 and 17. Coming up. There it is. Let's read this together. This is from the Message. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what you and I can expect this morning, listening to God-breathed words from him. He will let us know what's right in our lives, what's true, his pattern for life. But he's also going to expose our rebellion, our hesitancy to follow what God says is right and true. But the Word of God doesn't leave us there. It tells us how to correct that rebellion in our hearts, how to get back on track with the truth of God, and then how to live that truth for a long time. That's basically what Paul says to Timothy. The Word of God is useful, helpful in our marriages, in our work life, with our children, with the sufferings in our life, all the areas we're going to look at today. The Word of God is useful. So I pray that you're just sensing the weightiness of looking at God's Word. It's God-breathed to us. We are in the story of God. For about 2 years, we've been focusing on trying to understand and know this fantastic story that God's been telling us from the beginning of time. Does anyone remember? We've summarized it in 5 different acts. Anybody want to give a shout out for the first act of this story of God? Creation, exactly. We got it right there. Ramon read Genesis 1, creation. But things didn't go so well not too long after creation. Second word in this act is fall. Exactly. You could even use the word rebellion. Adam and Eve rebelled against the word of God. But then immediately, what's the third act called? Rescue plan. God didn't fold his arms and wait before he had a plan to deal with our rebellion. He immediately, Genesis 3:15, said, Satan, I'm going to crush your head. You're not going to win. Death is not going to win. God had a rescue plan ready right then and there. Third act is, that was the third act, wasn't it? Third act, rescue plan. Just wanted to make sure you got that. No, I honestly forgot where I was. So, rescue plan. That's the bulk of the Old Testament. That's the bulk of the Old Testament from Genesis 3 all the way through the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. It really tells how God uses the nation of Israel to bring about his Messiah. The rescue plan focuses on the person of Jesus. And I just gave you the fourth act, didn't I? Fourth act is Jesus. Yeah. The rescue plan finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. But Jesus does want to us. What's the fifth act called? New family. Jesus creates this wonderful new family, brothers and sisters, a spiritual family, brothers and sisters, new family, who are going to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth one day. It's going to happen. So here we're in this part of the story of the new family. Jesus has returned. He's gone back up into heaven. Father's right side, right hand. He's waiting to return at some point. But now he says to his followers, go, leave Jerusalem. Go to Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. Go, tell the gospel, the good news. And so one of those people that went was the Apostle Paul. And he went from Jerusalem all the way to a city called, an area called Galatia. We looked at Galatians last week. This week we're looking, he went to a city called Corinth. And he wrote actually four letters to Corinth. He planted the church. He was there for 18 months, living with them in Corinth. But then he heard that things didn't go so well, so he wrote a first letter we don't really have anymore. But he refers to it in 1 Corinthians. And then he writes a follow-up letter, and we have it in the Bible called 1 Corinthians. Well, then he heard that they didn't have it all together. Does this sound familiar, friends? Followers of Jesus who don't have it all together, that mess up on a regular basis? Does anybody identify with that group of Christ followers? Yeah, every hand should go up. I know if you didn't raise your hand, it's in your heart. It's true. So he hears about other mess ups in their life, so he writes them a third letter, and he calls it a painful letter. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians, but we don't have that one either. But then he does follow up with a fourth letter. We do have that one. It's called 2 Corinthians. The Corinthian church did not have their act together. They could not keep the cheese from falling off their cracker. It just kept happening. And Paul understood that, and he just kept writing them letter after letter after letter. And we have two of them today to look at. So we're going to take a quick look. We're going to look at it like this. Did anybody recognize this picture? What this is called? A wine flight. Yeah. A wine flight. Monday night. It was Karis's birthday, my daughter's 24th birthday, so we went to a restaurant, and the lady, our server, brought up this deal, and it had all these different little teeny glasses of wine in it. And so you got to taste a couple different wines, but then you could, if you wanted to, pick and actually get a glass of one of the wines or somebody. So we were sharing all these kind of things. Well, we have five glasses for you to look at today. I want you to look at these different points as tastings. It's too much to take in all at once. Look at these five points as tastings. And go home, and then later today or tonight or this week, after you've taken notes this morning, then you'll take a glass of one of these and spend some time thinking about it a little bit more in depth. So we're going to go through the tastings fairly quickly. And so what Paul does in this letter to Corinth and the letter to us in Ashburn is how do we live as followers of Jesus, especially when we have serious differences? How do we live as brothers and sisters in Christ when we have serious differences? Not just minor differences. We're talking major differences. At the very beginning of his letter, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. We cannot run by that phrase. Paul is thinking in the context of family, not acquaintances. He's thinking of us in the terms of family, brothers and sisters. And the more that you and I approximate our life together as family, as brothers and sisters, we're getting it. We're closer to the picture of what Paul wants for us to have, what God wants us to have in the body of Christ. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, Paul is not expecting us to be robots. He is not expecting us to have complete uniformity in every one of our opinions. What he's speaking about here is who we think Jesus is and how important he is, that we are perfectly united in our commitment to Jesus Christ, that there is no divisions in our thinking about who Jesus is. My brothers and sisters, there it is again. Some from Chloe's household. We really don't know a lot about Chloe. These folks knew. This is like a one-sided phone call. We don't really know much about Chloe, but somehow they got word that Chloe's household informed that there were quarrels among the Corinthian church. And Paul explains one of their quarrels is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. He's the leader that you need to follow. It's Paul. It's you. Another says, No, it's Apollos. That's who we need to be following. No. Somebody else says, no, it's Cephas. That's who we really need to be following. But then the super spiritual ones in Corinth said this, no. We follow who? We follow Christ. No, there was a pride in that. They were following all these different leaders. They had divisions. Paul says, no. Is Christ divided? There's a centrality of what we need to be agreed about. It's Jesus and who he is. If Jesus can have the group of followers, his disciples, like he did, we should be able to get together. He had the spectrum of political parties in his discipleship group for 3 years. The spectrum. Think about the spectrum in our country right now. There are Christians on either side of that spectrum. You may not like that. You may not agree. Something might really wrestle in you, but it's true. There are followers of Christ on either side of that spectrum. That may be beyond your comprehension how that could be, but it's true. That's where we need to humbly say, God, yeah, I do not fully get what you're doing in this world. We cannot let, even in our spiritual musing, say, this is the real Christian leader to follow. Or this is the real Christian leader. And I'm going to separate from you. I'm going to have a division with you in my heart or even in my presence if you don't agree with me. Oh, yeah, we both agree about Jesus. No, Paul says, no, if you agree about Jesus, he is more than enough to keep us together. It's Jesus. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul had a little bit of gift of sarcasm, in case you're not picking that up. I thank God. This is interesting, fascinating to me. Paul says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Only two. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, wait a minute. He says, yes, I forgot. I'm sorry. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Don't you appreciate the humanity of Paul? Oh, yeah, I remember. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence. That's not the big deal. Eloquence is not the big deal, as you see week after week after week. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's what you're looking for. That's what we're looking for. So what do? We don't let our serious differences divide us. We figure out how to love each other even though we really seriously disagree, because we love Jesus. We're not compromising on who he is. We're loving each other, and we're going to figure out how to do that. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17 in his prayer. He prayed that you and I would be one. Jesus is praying for this in our life together as a group of followers of Christ. He's praying that we would be one. And that oneness is not a theoretical oneness. In Psalm 133, David says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity." That word dwell means table unity. That means we're sitting around tables as family, figuring out how it means to be one and love each other, even in our differences. How do we do that? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, you can look at that later, we're not going to look at that today. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes love, is patient. When there's screw-ups, there's patience. There's a long fuse between us. We don't blow up the first time and separate first, second, third, fourth time we irritate each other. No, we have a long fuse. Patience, forbearance, kindness. It means we don't keep record of wrongs. We don't keep this list in our head with our spouses, with our parents, with our children, with our friends, with our colleagues. We don't keep lists. Love does not do that. We forgive. We hang in there. We persevere. We hang in there. We do not give up. We hope for the best in people's motives. We hope for the best. As unexplainable as that can be to us sometimes, we hope for the best in our motives. Even when we have serious differences. It's like wine. Something about wine is really good to think about. How is wine made? You get the grapes, and what happens? It gets real what? Messy. When you start squishing grapes together, it gets real messy. And then what happens? Chemical reactions take place. I should have Kristen Musselman get up here right now. She knows more about this than I do, and it would be fascinating to hear. She works at, I don't want to get it wrong, Stone Tower Winery. She's not just doing the tastings, which she's done, but she's rolling barrels. She's picking up barrels. She's been in the field. She's picked grapes. She understands that. She was so excited. She's actually using her high school chemistry, or was it your college chemistry? Not college chemistry. She's actually using her high school chemistry, because there's chemical reaction. There's heat. There's heat and messiness in the making of fine wine. But I've left out a critical ingredient in fine wine. And what is that? It's not just messy and it's not just heated from time to time. What really makes what makes a good wine? Time. Long time. If God is going to do some of the fullness of what he wants to do in us, in the oneness that he wants us to know, it means we've got to be willing to get messy and tell the truth. It means we've got to be willing to withstand the heat, and we don't let that heat repel us. We allow that heat to say, no, stay. For a long time, because over the course of time, God does amazing things. He makes a fine wine of his people. The one exception we have to note is when he created wine at the wedding. He made the best wine just like that, but Jesus can do that. Most of the time, he allows lots of time. We're going to move a little quicker than that first tasting. How do we live as followers of Jesus in our culture? How do we live with sexual purity? This was a big deal to the people, the followers of Jesus in Corinth. They were brand new to this whole thing of God's design for sexuality. What does that look like? In 1 Corinthians 5, they didn't get it all right by a long shot. He says this, "It's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you as followers of Jesus, of a kind that even pagans who don't follow Jesus, they don't even tolerate. But you're tolerating this. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud. They were boasting about what they were allowing sexually in their life together. They were proud about this. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? That's severe, that's strong, that's discipline. But it's all in the hope that that separation would bring repentance and restoration, which it did, and he talks about in 2 Corinthians. This man had had enough discipline, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians, restore him now. Bring him back. For my part, even though I am with you in spirit, I'm just perplexed, he says. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Christians are to pass judgment. We are to call things right, good, wrong, evil. We're called to pass judgment on what we see according to how it lines up with the Word of God. We are not to pass judgment on areas where only God can pass judgment. That's when Jesus says, don't judge. That's what he's talking about. You let God judge where only God can judge, and that's matters of the heart. Motives. Why people do what they do. We can't go there. We can't judge that. We can't make final determination about those sorts of things. But we can make final determinations. It's not right to live outside of God's norm sexually. That we can judge. That's what we can call right and wrong. So he says in chapter 6, just shortly after this, don't you know, verse 18, flee, run, get separation from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This was a huge counter against a heresy. The Gnostic heresy really downplayed the physical part of our being. It didn't really matter. We can do anything what we do with our bodies, and our spirit's the only real important deal. And Paul says, no. Honor God with your bodies because you've been bought with a price. God's plan, he's the one that designed sexual relationship. He's a good God. He says, I know what I'm doing. Man, woman, committed relationship, marriage, that's how you live out your sexuality. That's the best. One man, one woman for a long time in a committed relationship. That's God's design. That's best. Not casual. Not casual. One of the challenges for you and me is this isn't the only book we read all through the week. It's not the only matter of input. We watch TV, we watch movies, we read, we have warm, affectionate feelings for all sorts of people, actors, and we're seeing all sorts of models sexually in our life and in our culture. This is the truth. This is what God says is the best way for us to live out our sexuality. I'll never forget Billy Graham back in the day. He spoke to a group of college students, and he said, students, you will never know what good sex is until you've been married 40 years. Something true about that. Knows what he speaks about. Yeah, we'll let that sit for just a second. There is confusion today. A lot of different messages about especially same-sex attraction. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with same-sex attraction? People that we know and love in our families. Maybe even in this room this morning. How do we deal with that? God gave me a wonderful friend and the pastor of the church that this church was planted from, Cherrydale Baptist Church. Steve King is the pastor there. I got to serve under him at that church for 12 years. His youngest son, this is public awareness, his youngest son is gay. Caleb. Caleb was in the youth group when I was a youth pastor. His oldest son, Joshua. I've walked with Steve. I've watched Steve weep. I've heard him wrestle with loving his son and not altering his theology because he can't get away from what the Word of God says. He is working at loving Caleb. And Caleb is working at loving his mom and dad. And his older brother, Josh, a professor at Baylor University. Josh and Caleb talk most every Monday night, Steve says, for sometimes 2 and 3 hours. Josh isn't changing his theology. He's loving his brother. It's been a wonderful blessing to me to see. Steve has recommended 2 books in particular. I recommend, if you want to help sort this out, one is called Washed and Waiting by a man named Wesley Hill. Wesley Hill's on the editorial board of Christianity Today. He is a man that is dealing with same-sex attraction, but he's choosing to live a celibate life. He's a professor at Trinity Seminary. It's not the one in Chicago, it's the other one. The other book that Steve recommends is Same-Sex Attraction in the Church by Ed Shaw. Ed Shaw is another man who's dealing with same-sex attraction. He's a pastor of a church in London. One of the passages in this book is the plausibility of the traditional reading of Scripture. The plausibility of reading Romans 1 like we've always read Romans 1. The plausibility of reading Leviticus 19 like we've always read Leviticus 19. And the implausibility of changing those interpretations and those readings. I encourage you, Christians, sincere believers of Christ are looking at this and not in agreement today. This doesn't have to separate us. We have to think and discuss and write. I have 2 or 3 other books I could have put up today from different perspectives. These are the ones that I want you to think about, look at. I'm happy to tell you some of the other ones too. This is the ones I wanted to highlight this morning. So how do we live when we have lots of money? When we have serious differences with sexual purity, the third tasting is when we have lots of money, and we do. You're well aware that we live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, in counties in this country. We have a lot of money. So he focuses on that. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, now about the collection for the Lord's people, collection money, helping followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. They were hurting. They needed help. Paul wanted the other Christians around the world to help. People in Galatia, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve. I'll send them on with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they can accompany me. Paul said there's a need in Jerusalem. Think about what you would like to give. Pray about it. Be purposeful. Plan in accordance with your income. Paul is not talking about, oh, let me drop a 20 in the box today because I walk by and I feel guilty. Oh, let me do that. That's okay, but it's not what God really wants for us. He wants us to think and plan and recognize every dime we have is from him. If you want sort of a starting place, how does 10% sound? What the Lord has given to you. That's not a hard and fast rule, but think about that. Is that workable? Maybe you can't do that much, but maybe you really could do more than that. What does that look like for you as you think and plan? Because you recognize all of it's from God. But then in 2 Corinthians, in the second letter, he even goes a little bit further, and he tells us the story about these people, the Macedonian churches. He says, if you want to know how to give, take a look at these brothers and sisters in Macedonia. Brothers and sisters, there it is again. I will harp on this. I will highlight brothers and sisters because it's one of the deepest desires for us as a church. That we walk as brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God gave to the Macedonian churches. Listen to this description. In the midst of their very severe trial, their overflowing joy in that trial, their extreme poverty. These folks did not have a lot of money. They had extreme poverty, but what did that well up to? Read the words with me. Rich what? Generosity. They didn't have a lot, but they were generous. rich generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Nobody was beating them into submission for this. It was not under compulsion. It's something they wanted to do. That's what we want here. We don't want a dime of your money if it's under compulsion. We want you to look at the grace of God and just be blown away by the grace of God and say, "This, I want to respond to the grace of God by giving." That's what the Macedonians did. They exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord. Yes, that too. Give yourself first to the Lord. Then by the will of God, give your resources. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier from a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. That's what giving is. It's an act of grace, not compulsion. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Excel in this grace of giving. Even more. And have joy about it. Like, this is fantastic. You know what this is like. You've given at times to your kids, to your parents, to people that you love, your friends. You've given. And there's a depth of joy that you just can't explain. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul's talking about. Planned generosity for the glory of God. For the glory of his grace. That's what he wants. So that when you come, so that this happened. I love what Bob prayed one Sunday morning. Grace may be free, but the electricity isn't. There's cost, and so giving helps the grace of God, the glory of God, happen on Sunday mornings. It happens in the children's ministry with students. That's one of the reasons why we can have the privilege of having tea here. That's why you so quickly gave $62,000, pledged that amount of money, so that we could also bring on board somebody to focus on our children. Bless you for that. You have been gracious, generous givers for a long time. But let's keep that going. So when we're suffering, how do we live? Paul says simply this: don't forget that our God is a God of comfort. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. There's not a person in the room today that doesn't get what Paul just spoke about, suffering. Every one of us are walking through challenging times, or we have. It's just a matter of what our cup looks like. Every one of us has a cup that has suffering in it by God's gracious design. He allows suffering for his good purposes. Part of what that purpose is, Paul describes. Paul was the beneficiary of a heavenly vision. Pretty special spiritual experience. God knew that that might puff Paul up into some pride. And so God, in his severe mercy, in many ways could be called, allowed a messenger of Satan to come, a thorn of the flesh to come to keep Paul humble. Something hard, something affected him physically. It was hard for Paul, thorn of this flesh. But God allowed this. 3 times Paul pleaded with the Lord to take this thorn away, to take this pain away. God didn't. Every single time, God said, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." You get that? Think about that for just a second. Paul says, I delight. I delight in this. I boast about how I'm weak, the insults I've received. I boast about my hardships. I boast about my persecutions. I boast about my difficulties, because then when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. I just had this thought preparing just this morning. Shelley, thank you for boasting. Shelley's dealing with cancer. She could have chosen a couple different paths to deal with that. We are the beneficiaries of God moving in Shelley's heart to say, I will boast about my weaknesses. I will boast about the pain in my life. I will boast about the chemo. Because when Shelley's weak, we get to see the strength of God. Have you been blessed by that already? In an unbelievably deep way? Shelley knows she has carte blanche on Sunday mornings. She can say whatever she wants. And she's going to say it. Because God's moving through her weakness, through this cancer, through the chemo. And we are seeing in real time and space what it means to know the power and the grace of God in the midst of weakness, in the midst of suffering. But you know that. You know that. This is Shelley's cup. You have your cup. We have our cup. The challenge, Paul says, is know God's comfort, his grace, his presence. Perry has preached several years about the nearness of our God is the goodness of our God, is that he's near. Doesn't mean answers come. It means there's mystery, suffering, frustration. There's yelling. God can handle yelling. Let him have it sometimes. Never forget, though, that when you're yelling at God, it's not from afar. We wrestle with God close, with his arms around us. That's when we yell. We beat on his chest. We scream. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Sorry, I said that. I'm not sorry. You know what I'm feeling right now. This is not a mystery to you. I know that. You have wrestled with God. You have beat on his chest. You have screamed at him. And good for you. Do that. Because God loves us in that. And he keeps us close. I can take it, he says. I know you're human. Let's not play games. The presence and the nearness of our God is our strength. So we can have real hope beyond the grave, too. To be a follower of Jesus means that we have real, real hope. Brothers and sisters, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, this good news on which you've taken your stand, this gospel, you're saved by it. Hold firmly to the word, please. Otherwise, there's going to be a vanity in your faith. For what I received, I pass to you as one of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have real hope beyond the grave. So therefore, in the end of the chapter, Paul says this, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We can have real hope standing beside a gravesite. This is actually to be yelled. Those quotes there, it's like this taunt. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Paul yells that, and then he waits. I love Bill Jolly's phrase, crickets. It's not his, I know other people. Crickets. Death, where's your sting? Death, where's your victory? Crickets. But thanks be to God. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have the privilege of being a volunteer chaplain at Maple Grove. I've been doing that for 2.5 years now. I've told you about that. After 2.5 years, I've gotten to know these dear folks. They become friends. I've become friends with their families. And you know what happens at assisted living facilities? You know what happens at Maple Grove? People are regularly confronted with the reality of death. About 3 weeks ago, after the service, I had 4 separate visits requested on the same Sunday from 4 different families to be with their family members. All 4 of them near the death. 2 of them have passed into the presence of Jesus. What in the world do I say to them as I lean over their bed, some of their last moments of consciousness, as I look into the face of the family members that are on experiencing tremendous grief? What do I say apart from this? I have nothing to say except that Jesus Christ has won the victory over death. And this death is a transition into the presence of Jesus, because all of them have confessed trust in Christ. I have one this afternoon. At about 2:45, I'll be standing with a group of family. Mary Howard, love the Lord. But I can say with confidence she is in the presence of Jesus, more fully alive today than she's ever been. That's the hope Paul speaks about that he gives us. There is real hope beyond the grave because of Jesus. Well, these have been tastings. Just tastings of some fine wine from the Word of God. I encourage you to take one of these glasses and order yourself a glass of wine. Savor it slowly. Spin it around in the cup. Get the aroma of this truth and then enjoy the truth. Meditate on it. Contemplate it. Take it in so it actually changes you. As physiological change. We are going to sing the last song because it's so good, Bill. We got to sing it. We're going to pray briefly and we're going to sing our last song and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the power of your word, the God-breathed power of your word. Father, please take your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, please help it go to those places in our soul and our spirits and do its good work. Father, it's a lot this morning, a lot. 5, that's a lot. Help us. Spirit of God, please bring to mind those 1 or 2 thoughts that you want us to go deeper with, to think about, to let you change us with. But Father, we are so thankful that death has no sting, death has no victory, and one day we will indeed fly away, be with you forever and ever. New heaven, new earth. We look forward to that. Father, we can't wait. And we go in that hope in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.